Thank you, worship team, for leading us so well. Well, let's open the Word of God together to the Gospel of Luke. We're back in Luke's Gospel, working our way through his narrative of the Lord's life and ministry. If you've been following with us, then you know we are in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Our passage begins in verse 14 of Luke 11 and will extend out through to verse 23. As we come to this section, we are really coming to a very powerful encounter of spiritual warfare and the interaction that happens among the people is at the highest level of Second Temple Judaism as the Jewish religious leaders were present for this miracle. This is a passage that incorporates both the realities of spiritual warfare at the highest level, but also concludes with a call, or I should say even a warning, from the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples and to all of us by extension on the importance of personal involvement in the ongoing battle. Maybe to say it more succinctly, there is no neutrality with the spiritual warfare that is currently occurring all around us. There is no neutrality. Now, by this time in the Lord's ministry, Luke has already presented who Jesus is. We understand who he is by his miracle power, by his miraculous teaching that left people in a state of shock and awe that was beyond even what they experienced from his miracles. Luke has defined for us the irrefutable evidence of Jesus' messiahship. He is the one. He is the coming one. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of God. And we've watched over and over again as Luke has presented clear and compelling evidence that Jesus Christ is the one who is to come. He has exhibited power over the kingdom of darkness. He's demonstrated power over sin with his ability to forgive. He's had power over disease. He has demonstrated power over death. And he has recorded, Luke has recorded for us, Jesus' miraculous preaching and teaching over the kingdom. Jesus has extended power over every sphere of life. He is without a doubt the one. Despite that evidence, we come to this passage, and what is striking to us is the way that all of this evidence has been used by the religious leaders to bring them to the exact opposite conclusion. They've chosen not just to deviate from the implications, not to present a third alternative of who Jesus is or a different explanation for his ministry, but they have chosen to label him in the exact opposite and most heinous possible way they could by labeling him either Satan or a direct servant of Satan. This is the most extreme and offensive description possible. And that's their conclusion. Well, it's such an extreme position that Jesus matches them with an equally extreme conclusion, and he says, quite frankly, if you're not with me, you're against me. If you're not with me, you're against me. And it brings us back to the fact that there is no neutrality in the spiritual warfare. This passage is really a kind of turning point in his public address, a turning point of severity. It forces the crowds and us, by extension, to choose. We have to choose. There's no bystanders. You're either in the game or you're out of the game. You're either in the battle or you're out of the battle. We have to choose. And we have to choose a side. Jesus says that the kingdom is advancing. The power of God is on the move. Lives are being transformed. And there's only two ways. There's the way of righteousness that leads to life, and there's the way of unrighteousness that leads to spiritual death. And you're either on the one or you're on the other. There's no third ground. There are no conscientious objectors. There's no place of neutrality. He makes it that clear. He exposes, if you're taking notes, really three things in this passage. Three ideas. Number one, that Christ's power exposes the reality of spiritual warfare. And we'll look at that in detail this morning. Secondly, Christ's kingdom is advancing by the power of God. We are engaged in spiritual warfare, and therefore, for the kingdom to be built, it requires the power of God. And then finally, the neutrality toward Jesus is the same thing as rejecting him. Those are your three points. By way of a side note, I preceded over a wedding yesterday. And I had three points in my wedding. Now, this is a pattern for me. I actually developed this or got this from the Puritans. They had an introduction, three points, and a conclusion, and that was their way. And so that method is really stems from the Puritan way of preaching. And someone noted yesterday, well, Tom, you preached for 15 minutes and you got through all three points. And when it comes to Sunday morning, it takes 55 minutes to get through your first point. What's the deal? I have no idea why that is. I really don't. But we'll try to make it through these three points this morning, no matter how long that takes. Well, with all that said by way of introduction, let's look at the passage together. And as I read this, if you could just visualize or try in your mind's eye to see the interaction, to see the crowds, to see the leaders. You can imagine the crowd surrounding. You can imagine this man before Jesus, the one he heals, who is mute, and we'll find out he's also blind. And then the religious leaders kind of circling around them with an eye of suspicion and skepticism, looking over the whole thing and waiting for just one point to point out, to try to derail Jesus' ministry. And then when the crowd begins to marvel and respond, you could feel the kind of the sound of the crowd, the amazement, the noises rising, and the anticipation and the fear of the leaders as they're losing control, and then they respond. So that's really what's happening, if you can picture that as we read the text. Let's look at it together, starting in verse 14. Luke writes, "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. Now it happened that when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons.' And others, testing him, were seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. But if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than him attacks and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." This is God's word. In the early stages of World War II, European uncertainty marked many nations. They realized the threat was coming. It had been building since World War I, shortly afterwards, and now it was front and center, and they weren't sure what to do. Uncertainty, hesitation. Is someone else going to take care of this? This is a real threat. This is a real situation. This is a real problem, but what if we get involved? What does that mean for us? What if we choose sides? What's going to happen? There were two countries in particular that hesitated and did not become involved until it was too late: Denmark and Norway. They tried to remain neutral. They tried to keep themselves at an arm's length distance. They didn't want to get too involved and put themselves out there, so to speak, or they didn't want to choose one side or the other until they had a better understanding of how things were going to play out. And so they didn't. They tried to remain neutral, even as Nazi Germany expanded across Europe. Despite their neutrality, Germany launched a surprise invasion on April 9th, 1940. The German government had claimed it was protecting them. "We need to invade you in order to protect you from the Allies. You're not on one side or the other. And so we're going to come in, we're going to dominate so that we can protect you." That was the claim. "We're going to protect you from the Allied aggression." In reality, what was happening was that Hitler needed Norway's ports of access in order to get to the Swedish iron ore. Their hesitation caused them to ignore and not see and become vulnerable to the true enemy. Denmark surrendered within hours. Norway resisted for a little longer, but they were eventually overtaken because in their efforts to remain neutral, they had not built up their defenses. "We're just going to stay uninvolved, and if we build up our defenses, that may look like we're taking a side. And so, because we want peace, we're not going to build up our defenses." After a short but brutal campaign, they were overrun. History would show that in both cases, neutrality offered no protection whatsoever. The moral, the political, the military realities of the war simply swept over them as they disengaged from what was happening around them and what they knew. These invasions showed them and the rest of the world that neutrality with an enemy, while appearing safe or maybe even wise at first, results in leaving one vulnerable. And not just vulnerable to attack, but to domination. Choosing not to choose is a choice. And in the case of Norway and Denmark, it meant forfeiting the ability to resist. They chose not to choose, and that choice of not choosing left them vulnerable, and they were taken over. In spiritual warfare, the terms are even higher. The stakes are higher. The ante is greater. There's more at stake. There's more on the line. And Jesus gives an explicit and clear warning in this passage. Jesus' words are meant to grab us by the nape of the neck, pull us face to face, and to hit us with the reality that whoever is not with me is against me. "You're either with me," Jesus says, "or you're against me." Now, that doesn't mean that those who are against him are actively trying to rebel and defy against him. What it does mean is that if you're not with me, then you can be used by the enemy against me, and therefore you're on that side. If you're not with me, you are against me. In human warfare, neutrality by a nation happens until they're overwhelmed by the enemy. But that's not the case in the arena of spiritual warfare in the kingdom of God, because neutrality does not create a safe distance. Neutrality is itself a choice. When evil is active and advancing, neutrality becomes complicity. Silence, passivity, in the face of evil is not only not safe, it is dangerous. And too many of us, having lived in times of comfort and convenience, have grown complacent with the ongoing realities of spiritual warfare that are occurring. Spiritual warfare is real. And it occurs in two arenas. There's the external spiritual warfare of Satan, demons, and the forces of hell moving things around primarily through false religion and corrupt government systems. And then there's also the internal spiritual warfare as we wage war against the flesh. But it's always happening. An indifferent eye to the strong current results in you being swept away. We have to stand Jesus shows us that with clarity. With our first point, Christ's power exposes the reality of spiritual warfare, verses 14 through 16. Here, Jesus is interacting directly with an enemy, with a demon who had possessed a man. Total control over this man, total control to the degree that the man could not speak, and what we find from Matthew is that he couldn't even see. He made the man mute, he made him blind, and Jesus directly and specifically overcomes this demon. The result was, verse 14, that the crowds marveled. This is nothing new. This is nothing new for Jesus. Not only was he regularly exercising demons, he had given his disciples the ability to do the same thing, and he was such a threat to the demonic forces that just being in his presence would cause them to yell out and scream out in fear and trembling, "I know who you are, don't mess with me." They would plead, they would beg, they didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. This is nothing new. Jesus demonstrated power over demonic forces regularly. No one ever claimed that he was a false miracle worker, not even his enemies. Not even his enemies said that these miracles were false. They all knew it was right. And it's important to remember this when it comes to their accusation. But he cast out the demons, and the response from the people, that crowd that I had you envision earlier, comes in two forms. Number one, the crowds, the people, they marveled. They were astonished. They recognized what was happening. They recognized that they were seeing physically what was happening spiritually. They had watched in a real sense what was happening in a supernatural sense. The man was no longer possessed, and therefore he was no longer under the dominion and the control of this demon. He could hear. He could speak. Being mute usually meant not able to hear either. He could hear, he could speak, and he could see. Matthew's parallel account of this shows us that the man was blind as well. So this demon had completely dominated his senses. He lived in some kind of an isolated bag or canvas where he couldn't see or hear or communicate. It was a hellish life, a terrible life. So Jesus heals him, casts the demon out. The crowds see this, and they marvel. They marvel. The word means to be astonished. It means to be in wonder. It has the idea of, this was such a miraculous event, I'm speechless. Have you ever been in that place where you see or hear something, it produces such an emotion that you can't even speak? You're just, they're speechless. They marveled. They were witnessing the power of God. And that was always the case. It was always the case that they marveled and they watched. But here's the problem. Marveling and being astonished at the truth does not mean necessarily that you buy into it. And that was the case for them. And that's always the case, even now. Being amazed by something, or being impressed by someone, or being impressed by something does not mean buy-in. People can say a lot of things in a moment of emotion. Sometimes we say things in anger or in spite. And there may be a kernel of truth, but we don't mean it with the intensity that it came out. We don't mean it in the fullest sense, in the way that our emotions have caused us to embellish what we've said. Words like always, don't you love that word in an argument? Well, you always, we don't necessarily mean that, but it's the moment of emotion and it causes us to say things. Well, the same can be true on the other side of it. The elders kind of smile sometimes when we have visitors who will come here to this church and we'll hear a first-time visit, "This church is amazing. This church is amazing. We're going to be here forever. This is what we've been looking for." We don't see them for a while. We don't take offense at that. We understand. When you're in a moment, when you feel the emotion rising, best intentions come out in that case. That's fine. But they were amazed. They had just had a moment of emotion, and they responded to that. The problem here is when they finally did start to speak, they began putting some pieces together. To see that, turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 gives the parallel account of this event. So if we want to understand why the Pharisees responded the way that they did, we have to go back and listen to what they were listening to. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus. Same guy, same scenario, same situation. And he healed them so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were astonished, astounded, same situation, but notice this, and they were saying to themselves, when they could finally come to grips and speak, they said, can this man really be the son of David? They're now making spiritual conclusions based on what they've seen. Well, if this guy is operating with the power of God, is he sent from God? I mean, that seems to make sense. Even Jesus said, if you don't believe in me because of my words, look at my works. Who can raise the dead? Who can heal the blind? Who can cure the deaf? Who can stop the storm? Who can create food out of nothing? Can this man really be the one? So the crowd, the murmur, the sound begins to emerge, and the Pharisees, the leaders who are present and who exercised a complete control over the entire system, they're hearing this and they realize that if Jesus is seen as the leader, then that diminishes them. And if there's one thing we know about people in power, they don't like it when their power is diminished. They don't like it when control is lost. They're coming to the wrong conclusions, they said. Back to our passage. So the Pharisees respond. Now, if the people are coming to a spiritual conclusion, then there has to be a spiritual response. In other words, if they're hearing, is this man the son of David, it wouldn't have done anything for them to accuse Jesus of being a drunkard, for example. That's more of a physical thing. He made wine at a wedding. We know that, and so he's a drunkard, and they're accusing his character. That doesn't have the same effect. These people are talking about spiritual realities, and so if the Pharisees are going to overcome that and squash that, then they need to make a spiritual description, and that's exactly what they do, and they do it in the worst possible way. The pendulum completely swings to the other side. The people ask, is he the one? Pharisees respond, no, he's not the one. He's actually the worst. Verse 15 and 16, and they say about him that he is a servant operating by the power of Beelzebul. Beelzebul. Verse 15. Some of the same, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. What an insult. Why would they say this? Who is he talking about here? Beelzebul was the ruler of the demons. The ruler of demonic forces. They say it in Matthew 12:24, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul. And they've accused him of this even prior to this. In Mark chapter 3, he is possessed, they said, by Beelzebul. He's controlled by the enemy. He's possessed. He operates by him. These religious authorities had traveled to investigate Jesus' ministry because of his popularity, because of his miracle powers. He was attracting large crowds, and when they realized what was happening, that their entire system was at threat, they went on the attack, and they associate him with Beelzebul. Who is Beelzebul? What is Beelzebul? In some manuscripts, it's Beelzebub, same individual. Really, what this was a derogatory adaptation of the name Baal-Zebul. Baal-Zebul. You've likely heard of the false god Baal. Baal worship. When Elijah had his moment on the mountain, where with the prophets of Baal, they were the Jewish followers and prophets of this false god Baal. I've been up on that mountain. I actually had the experience to silence a false teacher while I was up there. I'll tell you that later. That was a cool experience. Originally, Baal was a word that just meant God in a generic sense, kind of like the Hebrew word El. It can be used of the true God or other gods. It originally meant just a God. It has the idea of Lord or leader. We first find history of this in Syria about 2,000 years before Christ. It later became a description for the chief deity of the Canaanites. He was the chief god of the Canaanites. Now, the Canaanites were a Semitic people, the same origins as the Hebrews. But when the Philistines invaded Canaan, the Philistines were an Aegean seafaring people. When they came in, they invaded, they took over, they stayed, and they ended up absorbing the customs and the religion of the people that they invaded. And so that's why the Philistines, though they're not from this area, would later worship Baal. By the time we arrive at Elijah in 1 Kings 16, Baal worship dominated the area. In fact, Baal worship was permitted by King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. It wasn't just permitted, it was established as a right way to worship. The title Baal means Lord of the High Place, or it means exalted God. It means exalted Baal. And so when the Jews used Beelzebub, they're kind of changing this word just a little bit. They're adjusting the word to use it in as an insult. They adjusted it so that rather than Baal meaning Lord of the High Place, it came to mean Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Dung. That was the name. Okay, so just let this sit in for a minute. Jesus, who has had an extensive ministry doing everything to the benefit of others, every word spoken, every message given, every miracle performed, every act in every moment, was for the glory of God and the benefit of others. And in this moment, they say, "You are the Lord of the dung." The insult could not be any higher. I won't use the vernacular of that. You understand what they're saying. They took the name of one of the worst false religions that Israel ever faced, and then combined that with the worst possible insult, and they said, "Jesus, you're not operating by the power of God. You are operating using the worst evil forces because you are the worst kind of person, and all of that it finds its fulfillment in you." Terrible. I mean, you wouldn't even say that to your enemies. They did that because they realized that the miracle power was leading people to the right conclusions. Could this be the Son of David? So they went completely to the other side. You are the servant of Satan. You operate by the power of evil. Did they believe in Satan? Yes, of course. Fully aware. So you're an operation of Satan. You are a vice regent of the enemy of God. They believed Satan was real. They knew he was a personal being. He's a person. He has a personality. They knew that. They remember from Job as Satan appears before God to accuse Job, and from Zechariah as Satan appears in order to accuse Joshua. They remember First Chronicles as Satan incites David to take a census of Israel. Satan only did evil all the time. The first murderer. They also knew that he was the leader of demonic forces. During the intertestamental period, actually, in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was about 400 years of history. And a lot happened during that time. One of the things that happened was a proliferation of apocalyptic Jewish literature. They were writing about the end times. And as they wrote about the end times, according to their beliefs, Satan was a major player in all of this. They had a fully developed Satanology. You can find books like First Enoch, Jubilees, and the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs. It was interesting to read some of the information that they produced through that time about Satan and how developed it was and how detailed it was. But to summarize it, he's seen as the prince of evil spirits. He was the prince, he's the leader. He's leading a host of demons in rebellion against God, and they're saying, Jesus, you're a part of that. You're in rebellion against God. Jesus' critics accuse him of operating by the power of Beelzebul. They say that you're under Satan's leadership. And then, if that weren't bad enough, there's other individuals in verse 16 who come to test him. Think about the irony here, the sad irony. He had just performed a miracle of God, and they come to him and say, okay, let's move him aside. Show me a sign. Show me a sign. No. Move, the guy who you just cured, move him aside. Show me a sign. Do something else. Right? It's to diminish what he's just done. It's to place him on trial. It's disrespectful. It's misguided. And it's in opposition. And that's what they believe from Satan. He is totally opposed to God's law and to God's holiness. And they say, you are the chief one in opposition to God's law and God's holiness. It's the highest insult. They failed to recognize who he was. And then, recognizing his power, chose to insult him in the worst possible way. Why are we belaboring this? Because of how sin and indifference leads only to this. The significance of this accusation is seen by the way that this rejection was a blasphemy of divine authority. Jesus was operating by the power of God, and they called it evil. The Pharisees aren't simply mistaken. They are blaspheming the Holy Spirit, explained in Matthew 12. Turn to Matthew 12 quickly one more time. Matthew 12, verse 31. He who is not with me, verse 30, is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. This is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, the sin that cannot be forgiven. Jesus casts out this demon by the power of God, and they're not just skeptical of this, they are willfully and deliberately rejecting this divine truth. What's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It is simply this: to be standing in the presence of God, to see God's power at work through God's person, Christ, and then with that level of full revelation, it doesn't get any higher, it doesn't get any better, with that level of full revelation, to come to the conclusion and then to maintain that conclusion that this was done by the power of Satan. If you reach that conclusion, there's no higher level of revelation you can experience to change your mind. And if you reach that conclusion and maintain that conclusion, unforgivable. Unforgivable. This sin isn't just a one-time outburst or an ignorant comment. It is a settled, hardened resistance to the Holy Spirit's testimony about Christ. In other words, the sin of the Holy Spirit, or the sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, was committed by these people in Jesus' presence who watched the power of God through Jesus and who decided once and for all, this is the power of Satan, I'm never changing my mind. It's unforgivable. It's an unforgivable sin. Jesus sees the warning, the danger, and gives the warning. And the deeper danger here is not demon possession. That has now become secondary. That has been the front porch to the main house, the main idea. The main idea, the real danger, is the spiritual blindness that causes someone to refuse to acknowledge God's work, even when it's right in front of you. That's the path for them to commit this unforgivable sin. Rejecting the Spirit's witness about Jesus until your heart is so calloused that repentance becomes impossible. You know, one of the pathways to this kind of defiance and rebellion is indifference. Do you know that? Rejection of the truth can set the stage for a heart that is so hardened that there's a failure to respond to the truth. But in addition to that, another pathway is just indifference. It just doesn't matter. And I think in the Western church, in our culture now, that is one of the most, if not the most severe threats that we can face. As we live in a secularized society, as we live with implements of isolation that keep us away from each other, that allow us to be entertained by any number of things that distract us from the main realities of what life is about, it creates an indifference. Not just an antagonism, though that can happen, but an indifference. And indifference leads to a calloused, hardened heart. So the Lord says, if you're not with me, you are against me. If you're not walking with me, then you're working against me. Well, this kind of hardened unbelief leads to this issue, and it leads to this incredible warning. Their accusation shows the depth of their unbelief and opposition. But that leads us to our second point. Despite the relevance or despite the prevalence of their hardened heart, the kingdom of God is advancing. And this is where the passage, the tone of the passage begins to make a change. Jesus hears this and addresses it, but he does so in a way that is hopeful, in that he says, no, the kingdom is advancing. It is advancing. Verse 17 through 22, he describes the kingdom of God advancing using a wonderful picture of overpowering evil. He knew their thoughts. He gives them this parable about a military battling against each other, and that just makes sense. We understand that if we're going to go to war against another nation, the first thing that we don't do is to cancel out half of our army. This is just common sense. So Jesus confronts them with just the simple violation of logic. Why would I do this? You recognize the guy is possessed by a demon. Why would I cast him out? Why would I do this? It doesn't make sense. You don't make sense. What you're saying is silly. It's nonsensical. It's motivated by an irrational hatred for the truth, an irrational hatred for God. It leads to decisions that don't make sense. And you find that in people's lives, don't we? People who have an irrational hatred of God live in ways that just don't make sense for them. It doesn't make sense. But the kingdom of God is advancing. You can't deny that this happened. You may try to describe it in another way, but you can't deny that the miracle occurred. And if the miracle occurred, then the kingdom of God is advancing. He uses an interesting phrase here, the finger of God. In verse 20, the finger of God. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Why would he say that? Why would he say finger of God? Is there a reason? Is there a something behind this that they would have understood? There is. In the Old Testament, the phrase finger of God appears in Exodus 8 after the third plague during the exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt. Now consider the context. The Israelites were in bondage. They were in bondage physically. They were in bondage spiritually. God used the finger of God to help them escape physical bondage and spiritual bondage. Jesus says, I'm using the finger of God to help these people escape. And who are they escaping? The system, the religious system. I think there's a play on words here. I think there's a reference here. I think what Jesus is saying is, just as the finger of God helped the people escape the physical and spiritual bondage that they were under at the Exodus, the finger of God is now being used to escape your physical and your spiritual bondage that you're placing these people under. The kingdom is coming upon you, but I'm rescuing them with the finger of God. He's claiming power over demons. He's demonstrating that God's kingdom has broken in. The analogy that he gives is that the strong man who they said he was working for is actually the one that he overcomes. And it all fulfills the long anticipated divine victory of the Messiah. He uses their insult and flips it on its head to show them the truth. This parable is easy to understand. The strong man represents Satan. He's powerful. He's armed. He's in control of people. We saw that with the man who is mute and deaf and blind. The stronger man, Jesus, comes in. He invades the territory, the world. He defeats and liberates his captives. And the plunder is the people. In other words, there's another exodus happening. You, the religious leaders, you're the Egyptians. You've kept this people under heavy taxation, under physical bonds, and you have robbed them from the truth. You've kept them under spiritual bonds. There's another exodus happening. And Moses said there would be a greater one than me to come, a new Moses. He's the son of David. He's the new Moses. There's a spiritual exodus happening, and Jesus is leading the people out by the finger of God. So he uses their own evil words to show them how evil they are. There's a war on Satan's kingdom. Spiritual warfare. We're in it all the time. We don't realize it, but we're in it all the time. I've been to war. I was deployed to the Middle East twice. You learn certain lessons when you go to war. When I first joined the Navy, there was a lot I didn't like about it. The fact that the ship I was on was over 40 years old, Vietnam era, meant there were a lot of living condition problems. I didn't like the smell. I still, to this day, if I ever go onto a ship, it's the same smell. I cannot stand that smell. I didn't like some of the people that I worked with, because they're in bad conditions. And it's interesting, when you're in a bad condition, your patience diminishes and you become disagreeable. I didn't like the conditions. I didn't like the fact that when I slept in my rack, no kidding, I could put my hand like this, thumb to nose, and touch the rack above me where the person above me was sleeping. That's not an exaggeration. So close, when I put pictures up, I couldn't focus on them. I didn't like that. I didn't like the food. I didn't like the orders being barked. There's a lot I didn't like. When we went to war, none of that mattered. When we went to war, we were now being faced. I remember having to be suited up in gear that would prevent me from dying from biological and bloodborne weapons. I had to wear a full gear and the mask and the breathing and the suit and the gloves, and wherever there was a seam, they would take duct tape and wrap it up, and so you're completely self-contained. And there's a lot of information right now about the Strait of Hormuz going into the Persian Gulf. We had to go through that dressed up like this bumblebee looking creature with air and mask. And I remember there was a guy that I really didn't like. Now this may be a surprise to you, but there's some people I just really don't like. I really didn't like him. But as he was duct taping me up in order to keep me alive from biological weapons, my dislike of him did not factor in at all. And then when I did the same for him, why did I stop thinking about the smell, the appearance, the living conditions, and all of that? Why did I stop? Because we're at war. It's life and death. When you're faced with life and death, the peripheral doesn't matter anymore. It's not as though it just moves to the bottom of the list. It's not on the list. Because we're at war. Friends, you and I are at war now. Spiritual war. And it's more severe than what I experienced in the Middle East. It's more severe, and it has greater consequences. Jesus says, if you're not with me, you're against me. The good news is that the kingdom is advancing. The kingdom is advancing. Our third point, neutrality toward Jesus is a rejection. I told you I would get to 3 points. Whoever's not with me is against me. He confronts the myth of spiritual neutrality head on. Head on. I remember when I first started playing football, I was not that good. Later, I became better, but when I first started, I was not that good. And I didn't know that I was not that good until the coach pulled me out of the game, and he came and he talked to me. He said, okay, Pennington, I got a question for you. Yes, coach, what is it? Okay, whose team are you playing for? Oh, I'm playing for ours, coach. Okay, if you're going to play for our team, you have to do our plays. Oh, okay, coach, I'll do that. There's no middle ground. You're on one side or the other. And my lack of knowledge of the team plays was having an effect. The one who's not with me is against me. This is strong. This is so strong. Think about the context. Think about what he's just been accused of. The Pharisees have highlighted both camps. They've highlighted the enemy's camp, but by implication, there's the good side, which they were trying to say they're on. Either way, there's two camps. Jesus uses their accusation to reveal where they actually were, and then he says to the crowd, you're either with me or you're with them. You're either with me or you're against me. There's no third option. And he makes it severe. Beloved, I just think that we need to embrace this. As we talk with others, what level of severity do we bring when it comes to the decision someone makes about Jesus Christ and their eternity? Well, I really hope you respond. Well, I really hope you think about eternity. No. Your life is at risk. We're at war. That's true whether you are aware of it or not. But there is a way, and there is hope, and there is a path, and there is protection. And you may not have all the details about Christianity figured out, and you may not have all the implications of what it means for your life figured out, but here and now, there is hope. And if you turn to Him, then you have that hope. Jesus creates the dividing line of truth and falsehood. Neutrality at this point is effectively opposition. That's what he is saying. The unspoken question is whose side are you on? And we have to answer it because the stakes are eternal. Sitting on the fence is not safe because there's no fence. There's no middle. And if you're not committed to Christ, the truth of what he says is if you're not committed to him, you are already resisting him through your indifference to the truth. When Nazi Germany invaded Poland on September 1st, 1939, Britain and France had already pledged to defend Polish sovereignty. They recognized the threat looming, and they made a decision. Before it became critical, before they were left with no other choice, they made a decision, we're going to do the right thing right away. 2 days later, when Germany invaded Poland, 2 days later, Britain and France declared war on Germany. This was not universally popular. Many still remembered the horrors of World War I. They wanted to avoid it. But British leadership under Neville Chamberlain and Winston Churchill recognized the threat like a cancer. They said, we have to address this or it will metastasize and overcome us all. And they had the courage and the bravery to choose decisively what they would do. This is what Jesus calls on us. The statement leads to a question. It implies a question. The statement is, if you're not with me, you're against me. And the question is, where are you at? Where are you? If you're not with me, you're against me. Where are you? When they chose these nations to oppose this aggressive evil, what happened was that they began preparing for the battle and they avoided the trap of appeasement and they were able to succeed. We have to be those who choose. We have to be those who align ourselves with righteousness in the face of evil. It is costly at first, but ultimately life-preserving. The question is, where are you? The good news is that the gospel says that if you place your faith in Christ, your faith alone in Christ alone, the Spirit of God transfers you from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his Son. There's two options. Faith in Christ is the only way to go from the one to the other. Where are you? What do you really believe? Let's pray. Father, we're struck with the severity of this passage. This man who had been completely dominated, possessed by a demon, unable to speak, unable to hear, unable to see, completely controlled, vulnerable, victimized. Lord, the world is in the same place. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. The systems of world government that have not responded to you, individuals who've not responded to you are under the same level of control, whether they're aware of it or not. And yet you have given us hope in the gospel. Father, would you bring us back to that truth that we are engaged in a horrific spiritual warfare even now? Raise our sense of alertness and urgency. Help us to see the truth that what we do now matters for eternity. Break us free from complacency and isolation, that we would engage and to do so with the confidence that you are at work and no word of yours will ever return void. You will accomplish all you purpose. Father, we thank you again for this reminder and this example and the responsibility that we have. So, Lord, help us to fulfill what you've called us to do and give us joy as we walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.